Amen, church. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans 16, Romans 16, as we look again to verses 25 through 27, and as we give our attention to this final section of this wonderfully rich letter that we know as Romans, and we turn now to the very end of this letter that we've been on a journey for such a lengthy period of time, but yet such a very rich journey indeed. And once again, our focus will be verses 25, 26, 27. If you would follow along with me as I read aloud, this is God's Word, and it reads as follows. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, strengthened by the preaching of Jesus Christ. And you may be seated if you would join me in prayer at this time. Father, we love you. It is our earnest desire at this very moment to continue to worship you through your word, that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would convict us, and that you would build us up in the faith through the preaching of your word. Through the preaching of your word, O God, may we praise you. Through the preaching of the word, may we worship you in spirit and in truth. Through the preaching of your word, may we not be just spectators, but worshipers. O God, now lead us to the very pinnacle and the climax of our worship this morning through your word, and put our focus on the great glory of your name through your Son, led by your Spirit, and may we make much of Jesus Christ. We pray as we often do. There's one among us today who is lost, who has never been saved. We ask that today would be the day of their salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we have the final words of this wonderful letter that we have from Paul to the church in the city of Rome. And we come now to this section, and we see yet this concluding section is what we have learned last week is a doxology. It is literally a word of praise. We talked about what that means and the fact that it's a word of praise, that it's magnifying the very gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of God among His people. But I want to draw your attention to the way that Paul not only concludes his letter, but the way that Paul also begins this letter, because years ago when we started this walk through Romans, perhaps you're a little bit disconnected from the way that he begins. Now, often when we write a letter or when we speak or we say something to someone, the communication that we have or that we employ can be broken up at times. It can be a little bit distracting or not well crafted. But not so with this letter here that we call Romans. We see that Paul has a mission, he has an agenda, he has a purpose throughout this entire letter. He gives us really a summary at the beginning of the letter of what he wants to say, and then he launches off from that point and he says it. And then he comes to the end and he says, I want to remind you of what it is that I have said to you. And then he concludes with a little statement that it's all for the glory of God. So I want you to see the gospel shape of Romans. And in order to do so, I'm going to show you that the gospel structure of this doxology matches the gospel structure of the entire letter. And then if you go back to Romans 1, you will see that this is exactly what Paul intended from the very beginning. It was no accident. He wasn't just writing down random sentences and just trying to use filler words to make sure that he had 16 chapters. He accomplishes exactly what he intended in these words. Look at the doxology at the end here and pay close attention to three specific words or phrases. In Romans 16, verses 25 to 27, we see in verse number 25 that statement, my gospel, my gospel. And then if you'll look further, you will see yet another word, and it's a key word, preaching. That's in verse 25. And if you go on down to the end of verse number 26, you will see a phrase, the obedience of the faith. Now, if you'll just flip back to chapter 1 of Romans, you will see these key words are right there in chapter number 1 for us. So Paul begins, and then he maximizes and communicates these very themes, and then he comes back to the very end, and in his way of conclusion, in this wonderfully rich doxology, he says, this is the summary of what I've communicated. In verse number 1, you see this reference to the gospel of God, that Paul had been set apart for the gospel of God. So again, that's the key word that's connected to the doxology. So Romans chapter 1, verse 1, connected to Romans 16, verse number 25. Then if you go to Romans 1, 5, what do you see? You see that phrase, do you not? Obedience of faith. Well, where do we find that phrase again? You find that in the doxology. You find it in verse number 26, the obedience of the faith. And then if you go on down to verse 15, Paul says, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you. And where do you find this word preach? Well, you find it, first of all, at the beginning of Romans in verse number 15, and then you see it again concluding in Romans chapter 16, verse 25. There is a gospel shape to Romans. Gospel, faith, obedience, glory. Gospel, faith, obedience, glory. The gospel is preached, God works faith, we live out in obedience, and then we do all of this for the glory of God. And you see that in the concluding verse, verse 27. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to talk about obedience of the faith, and we're going to talk about that next week. But today's focus will be the preaching of Jesus Christ. The preaching of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 25. Now to him who is able, to the Father, to God, who is able to strengthen you according to my good news, to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. As we think about this gospel shape, how was Paul intending to accomplish all of this? This faith, God working faith, us living in obedience, God being glorified, and the answer is through the preaching of the good news. The Scottish preacher James Stewart said, the purpose of genuine preaching is, quote, to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God, end quote. That's a great summary of what it means to preach Jesus Christ. For the preaching of the word. You see, Rome, the city of Rome, was a very strategic city, boasting of some 1 million people in population at the time in which this letter was written. Caesar lived there. The most powerful army was assembled there. It was a political city. It was a strategic city. It was a military city. And yet it was a city that had a strong church. And Paul longed to be with this church. He was, in essence, planning to move his home base for missions from Antioch to the church in the city of Rome. And yet he loved this church, and so he wanted to communicate something to these people, and he starts off talking about the gospel of God, the obedience of the faith, and how he was longing to come and to preach to this church. So I want us to think in terms of the strength that God intends for his church through the preaching of Jesus Christ. First, we see the aim of Paul's preaching. The reason that Paul had such an ambition to preach the gospel is because preaching is God's plan. Preaching is not plan B, or it's not just plan A that then can be modernized and then put on a back burner and then something else can, you know, take the place of preaching. Preaching has always been God's plan for His people. Preaching is the climax of the worship service. We are coming together to worship God, and how do we worship God best? But through His Word. And so think about the fact that God is a speaking God. He spoke the world into existence. He spoke and He has continued to speak through preachers and prophets and apostles and of course, through evangelists. God continues to speak. How? Because He is speaking to us through His Word. As John Calvin rightly stated years ago, where the Bible speaks, God speaks. So if you want to hear God speak, then hear the Word of God. Don't try to major on all these cultural little trends where you hear these Bible teachers talking about God speaking to them and God saying these things to them and all of this stuff. No, God speaks, and He speaks with power and conviction and authority through His Word. And so what does preaching involve? Well, preaching involves proclamation. It involves explanation. It involves confrontation. It involves exhortation. It involves correction. Preaching involves persuasion and motivation and edification. Preaching involves illustration and application. All of those component parts come to pass in the preaching of the Word of God. You not only need to know what the Word says, but what you must do in light of what the Bible actually says. So let's think in terms of preaching, this phrase, preaching, or this term, preaching, preaching of Jesus Christ in light of all of Romans. Well, we have a word in English, preach, but there are three different terms that are used in the Greek for preaching that Paul employs here in Romans. We see it translated just simply preach or preaching. In Romans 1:15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you. Romans 2:21, he talks about while you preach against stealing, do you steal? There's a question mark he's putting before the people. Romans 10:14 was just read in our scripture reading this morning in this worship service. How are they to hear without someone preaching? Verse 15. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And then he's quoting from Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. In Romans 15, verse 20, and thus I make it my ambition, Paul says, to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. And then finally here in this doxology, we find this idea of proclamation, the preaching of Jesus Christ. This is the way that we see preaching referenced all throughout Romans. But furthermore, consider Paul's ambition in preaching as it pertains to missions. In Romans 1:16, Paul launched off in that first chapter of this grand letter and says, for I am not ashamed of the euangelion, the good news, the glad tidings, the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This was Paul's confidence that wherever he went, he understood that if he were to preach the gospel, that God would save sinners. That if he preached in the marketplace, God would save sinners. If he preached in the synagogue, God would save sinners. If he preached in the jail, God would save sinners. That he was preaching the gospel of God. This was Paul's confidence. That's why in Romans chapter number 10, we see that grand section there where he's majoring on this idea of proclamation, the preaching of the good news. And notice what he says in Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? You see, this is wonderful language because what Paul is articulating is that it has always been God's plan for God to raise up preachers who would deliver the good news, who would proclaim the good news, who would declare the good news in Romans 10, 15, the very next verse. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, he's quoting from Isaiah 52. Now, the context of this quotation, if we are reminded in our previous study as we worked through Romans, was that this was a section where the prophet is describing the exuberance, the excitement of the people of God as they were receiving the very message of the messengers who were coming to declare to them their freedom, that they would now be released, that they would be able to go back and worship God and serve God. And so the imagery is, how beautiful are the feet of the ones who are coming over the dusty hills with the message to declare that you are free. And so when Paul uses that, of course, any Jew would have understood what that means, the beautiful feet of the messenger who was coming with the greatest message, the message of freedom, the message of the ability to worship and serve God. And so then he uses that as an illustration to say, that is what is true for the gospel preacher. It is a wonderful thing for a preacher to stand and to proclaim and to preach the good news that yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you are condemned. Yes, you deserve the wrath of God, but I bring you a message of good news, of glad tidings, that you are free in Christ, and anyone who is in Christ is free. And if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. That's the message of hope. You see, William Hendrickson observes about preaching. He says, genuine preaching means that the sermon is lively, not dry, timely, not stale. It is the earnest proclamation of the great news initiated by God. What has God done throughout history? Well, if we go back and look at biblical history, we see clearly that God raises up prophets who are preachers. He raises up and calls out apostles who are then sent with a message to preach. He raises up pastors who preach. He raises up evangelists who preach. And even God's Son was sent, what? As a preacher. Jesus was sent to preach and to proclaim. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. The church starts with preaching. Revivals, reformations have always been great restorations of preaching. So Paul's aim and his ambition in missions was that if we preach the good news, if I go and preach the good news, this is what Paul is thinking, then God will raise up individuals. He will save sinners. And then the church will be planted in these various cities and these regions around the world. That's why in Romans chapter 15, the last chapter, if you'll just gaze back to verse number 20, he says, and thus I make it my ambition, this was Paul's gospel ambition, to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Paul's aim in preaching was that he would preach in the dark regions. That's why he's writing this letter, by the way, to the church in the city of Rome, because he's leaving the authority and the oversight of Antioch, and he's on his way to Spain and other places and other regions. And he's hoping that he can come under the authority of the church in Rome and be a part of this church that can support him to go preach in other regions where the gospel had not yet been preached. And he was laboring, longing to preach in the dark regions, to take the light into the darkness. That's what Paul was longing for. But not only his ambition for missions, but also Paul's ambition in preaching for discipleship. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, verse number 15, he references preaching here in the doxology, the strengthening of the church by his gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. What does this mean? Well, then if you go back to Romans 1:15, you notice he says, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, we know that Paul was an apostle and he was a church planter. He was a missionary, but he was also a churchman. He also understood the importance of church membership. He understood the importance of sitting under preaching and for the church to be the recipient of biblical preaching. So we must be reminded that when he writes in Romans chapter 1 in his introduction, he is not writing to the city of Rome. He's not writing to Caesar's court. He's not writing to the military of Rome. He's not writing to the marketplace of Rome. He is writing to the church in the city of Rome. And then what does he say to the church? I am eager to preach the gospel to you also. What does that mean? Well, here's what it means. Paul understands that although this church was strong, it was not perfect, healthy, but not without any need of correction, always room for growth. Here's what Paul understood, and here's what we must understand, is that we never outgrow the gospel of God. You don't. You never get to a place where you think that I've arrived, I need something more than the gospel. Just give me something other than the gospel. This church had not outgrown the gospel. They had not moved beyond the gospel, and they had not come to believe that there was something more important than the gospel, and nor had Paul. Paul was saying, I long to preach the gospel to you, church at Rome. And what does this mean? Well, this means that in verse number 25 of the doxology, now to him who is able to strengthen you. Who's he writing to there in the doxology? Is he writing to Caesar's court? You're not sure. It's going to be a long introduction. Not writing to the military of Rome. In the doxology, when he says, strengthen you, who is he pointing to? He's pointing to the ecclesia, the local, tangible, visible New Testament church in the city of Rome. And he's saying, I want you to be strengthened. I want you to be strengthened by my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The word strengthen here, to cause to be inwardly firm or committed, to be established, this is a very important word. And Paul understood that the idea here was that they would be strengthened in the good news of Jesus, understanding that they had victory over the devil and death through Jesus. They were to be strengthened in the message of the cross that enables us to worship God. They were to be strengthened in the gospel that enables us to walk in obedience to God, strengthened in the preaching of Jesus that causes us to glorify God. This is the idea. This is the aim of Paul's preaching. He starts off in chapter 1 and says, I want to preach the gospel to you. And then he concludes and he says, I want you to be strengthened by my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. This was the aim, the ambition, the goal, the trajectory of Paul's preaching. Second of all, consider, if you will, the power of gospel preaching. Why preach? Why preach the gospel? We could do other things this morning. You know, we could do other things and have more people come. Wouldn't that be good? Just, you know, kind of move the pulpit off to the side and do some more trendy things. Why preaching? Why is preaching so important? The entire aim of biblical preaching is to bring people to the face of God. It is to bring us face to face with God in the pages of Scripture. It is to cause us to see and to be amazed with the glory and the splendor and the holiness of our God. The zenith approach in preaching is a serious Godward approach. It is this serious tone to biblical preaching that transcends the cultural shallowness that's oftentimes called preaching in our day. What the church needs today is not VBS for adults. We don't need some kind of little show where we come in and sing little silly songs and have some drama skits and then send everybody home and then that's it. We need serious, robust, God-glorifying preaching that involves using biblical terminology like election and predestination and propitiation and imputation and satisfaction and justification and salvation and glorification. Like, we need to know what that means. And serious, robust preaching involves this idea where a man stands up with the Word of God open and declares this for the people of God. This must be the approach of the church that seeks to honor God. And yet, the apex of the Christian life, the goal of the Christian life, is to long for that type of preaching, to be attracted to that type of preaching. People who hear us preach need to know that God is not dead when we preach. For how in the world, if you have ice in the pulpit, can you expect for there to be fire in the pew? It just will not work. And so God is not boring. God is sovereign, and God will judge sinners, and God will bring glory to His name through the salvation of wretched rebels. What a message. What a story salvation is, by the way. Preach this. The powerful message preached and preaching the Word. Consider, if you will, God's powerful message. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, what does he say? He says that it's God's gospel. It's God's gospel. In other words, what Paul did when he went into various cities is he didn't go in and say, I want everyone to come to the local evangelical carnival. We're going to have all sorts of magic tricks and ventriloquists and all sorts of things, and if you just come. But if you look at evangelicalism today, that's exactly what you see, is it not? And then we wonder why it is that, well, we just don't have the revival that we used to have. We just don't have the moving of the Spirit of God. I'll tell you why. It's because we have such shallow preaching. If you want to see a revival, if you want to see a move of God, it must come through genuine, heartfelt, robust, Spirit-empowered preaching. That's what Paul did. He preached the law of God that condemned, and then he pointed people to the gospel of God that delivers. He preached the law of God that was a mirror that revealed sin, and the gospel of God, which is a message that saves from sin. He preached the law of God as a hammer that crushes, and the gospel of God as a message that comforts. He preached the law of God that reveals our connection to the first Adam, and then the gospel of God, which points us to the last Adam. He preached the law of God that explains the bad news, and then the gospel of God that delivers the good news. Paul's preaching was this: without Christ, we are helpless, we are hopeless, we are condemned, we are damned, we are cursed, we are lost. But in Christ, we are delivered, we are ransomed, we are forgiven, we are justified, we are redeemed, we are saved. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Gospel preaching, that the church will be strengthened by my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The word gospel appears 11 times in Romans. In every single occurrence, except the last, it involves the definite article. The gospel, 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 all the way down to Romans chapter 16, verse number 25, where he says, my gospel. Here's the gospel. The gospel literally means, euangelion in the Greek means good news. It means glad tidings. It means the announcement of the salvation of mankind through Jesus Christ. It's the fact that the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, infinitely God, one with the Father, clothed himself in human flesh. Born in the likeness of men and lived a sinless, perfect, holy, law-fulfilling life, never violating the law in one spot, one jot, one tittle. And yet he was falsely accused of blasphemy. He was crucified on a cross. And God in human flesh died. And after he was dead, they put him in a tomb. And on the third day, very God of very God, one with the Father, in human flesh, the Son of the living God, literally walked out of a tomb. And the good news is not just the fact about a historical event, but it's also connected with the plan of God to save sinners, so that rebels, lawbreakers, guilty ones, which by the way means all of us in this room, can actually be reconciled to a sovereign, holy God. And this happens not by coming to church, and not by getting into the baptistry, and not by singing in a choir. No, but the gospel is that God Himself saves sinners by sending His Son to actually be condemned for the very purpose of satisfying the righteous demands of holy justice, so that any and all who call upon the name of the Lord, their sin, not in part, but the whole, would be nailed to Jesus Christ and would be satisfied and atoned for, so that they could be reconciled to God the Father. This is the gospel, and it must be preached. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes the gospel as, quote, the great announcement of what God has done. It is God acting. God has spoken. God has revealed a plan and a program. It is God's revelation, my friend, he says. It is not what man thinks. It is not what a man aspires after. It is not what a man proposes. It is entirely from God. In Romans 1:1, the gospel of God. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it's called the message of the cross. The angels said it was good news in Luke 2:10. And in Luke 4:43, it is the good news of the kingdom of God. This is the powerful message of the gospel. But notice what he says in the doxology. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The mark of any real, genuine church is real, genuine preaching. It's not enough to call yourself a church. Lots of buildings and lots of people that gather call themselves churches. For one, you have the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That's not a real church. That's a cult, the Mormons. But then you have others that, a little bit closer to home, where you have people that say, well, I'm a member of such and such church. And then you find out what such and such church does when they gather, and it's nothing that's even remotely close to genuine biblical preaching. They have no measure of the ordinary means of grace in their worship. The preaching of Christ is not central, and there's a whole lot of superficial things that are happening under the name of worship, and we have no right to call ourselves a church if we're going to avoid genuine biblical preaching. Preaching is God's plan. It's God's plan to save sinners, and it's God's plan to sanctify His church. Louis Burkhoff said the following, quote, strictly speaking, it may be said that the true preaching of the Word and its recognition as the standard of doctrine in life is the one mark of the church. Without it, there is no church. Consider, if you will, the preaching of the apostles. The preaching of the apostles was a season of red, hot, risk-taking preaching. It was. When you have Peter standing up as the leader of the early church there in the streets of Jerusalem, and he looks right into the face of this bloodthirsty crowd and says, I want to tell you the truth that you have slain and killed the very Son of the living God. What was he doing? Well, it was more than just confrontation. He wasn't just picking a fight. What was he doing? He was preaching the gospel of God. You go back to that sermon at Pentecost, And you see, we don't have the exact transcript of it, but what we do have in Acts is an amazing declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have Paul preaching with conviction and power. Go into a city, and he would be thrown into the jail. Go into a synagogue, ran out of the synagogue. Chased out of city after city after city, and literally they were trying to kill Paul. Why? Because he was preaching the gospel. It wasn't because he came there and said, I want to have a little get together, and I want you guys to come over for supper, and he gets the city officials together, and then all of a sudden he says, but now since we're here and talking, I have this pyramid scheme that I'd like to tell you about, and we can all make great profit together. And that's not why they ran Paul out of the city. They ran Paul out of the city because he was preaching the gospel of God. It was risk-taking. Paul wasn't trying to, nor were any of the apostles, trying to just win friends. They were not seeking to rise in some list of popularity. They were not selfishly motivated. They literally engaged in red-hot preaching with this idea of burn the bridges and burn the ships. There is no retreat. There is no surrender. It is onward with Christ. And if it means that we are crucified right with Him, then so be it for the glory of God. The apostles preached the gospel. Consider, if you will, the preaching of history, the preaching of the reformers. Through the ages, God's word and the very gospel itself was deformed. Hid away in a dungeon and veiled, and the singing of the church was decreasing and decreasing until finally it was silenced. No sound of praise in the cathedrals, massive cathedrals with all sorts of idolatry and stained glass and all sorts of figurines. And a priest lecturing in a language that they couldn't even understand. And then a table with a fresh sacrifice, with what they called the very body and the very blood of Jesus, a fresh and anew idolatry, blasphemy of God. And the Reformation period was where God raised up men who said, that is not so. And they led people back to the Word, and preached the Word, and opened the Word, and translated the Word. And they stood and preached, and then after they preached, and after they continued to thunder in their preaching, what happened was the people erupted in song and started singing and praising God again, and light was shining in darkness. That was what the Reformation was all about. Consider, if you will, Luther's preaching. Between 1510 and 1546, Luther preached 4,000 sermons. He preached several times each day, sometimes two or more times in a day. By the way, if you go back to the Reformation period, you will find that these reformers were preaching early in the morning, at the typical time in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening. They were preaching machines, and the church gathered, and they soaked it in, and they longed for preaching. Now, compare that with our day. Compare that with modern day evangelicalism. If we can just get 45 minutes of a sermon, we're good for the whole week. We don't need any more preaching. Consider, if you will, Calvin's preaching. Although I disagree with John Calvin on numerous things, number one, I'm not a Presbyterian, and number two, the whole issue of church and state and the overlap and all of those debates, but I'll tell you this much, Calvin was a relentless preacher. He began his series through Acts in 1549 and completed it in 1554. He preached 46 sermons through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 186 sermons. He preached 86 sermons through the pastoral epistles. His series through Galatians was 43 sermons. In other words, he was preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching. And they were consecutive expositional sermons, verse by verse, line by line, straight through the Bible. He labored through Isaiah, 353 sermons. Now get this. In 1538, because of the overlap of church and state in Geneva at the time, and the state having control over the pulpit of the church, John Calvin was banished from his pulpit by the city officials. He preached the Easter sermon on Easter Sunday in 1538. And then he was gone for more than 3 years. And when they welcomed him back to the pulpit, he came back and he preached. And when he stood in the pulpit that very next Lord's Day, when he was given the authority to preach again, he picked up where? In the very next verse. Preaching. This is what you saw in history. Jesus was preaching. The apostles were preaching. The pastors and teachers of the early church were preaching. And then there was a deformation that necessitated a reformation, and that's where Luther and Calvin and others launched off in biblical preaching once again. Now you think about the preaching in our day. There's all sorts of new modern gimmicks and tricks. You go into some churches today, by the way, the pulpits back in the day were massive. You had to like climb stairs to get up into the pulpit because everyone, when they came in, they were brought their eyes upward. And it was masculine. And it was straight to the heavens, to God's throne. That was the idea. You go into modern day churches and strip malls and storefront churches, and they've replaced the pulpits, and they've come down to little bitty things. Even this pulpit should be larger. It should give a statement. It should communicate something. And now you go into modern evangelical churches and they have no pulpit. They just have a little stool and a nice little, you know, tabletop and a cup of coffee there because they want to communicate what? Oh, we're just all coming to dialogue. It is not God's will that we dialogue our way to glory. He did not raise up preachers to dialogue to people. He has called preachers to preach, to proclaim, to declare. It's as if we're living in the days of the judges, that everyone's just doing what's right in their own eyes. Just whatever works. Pragmatism. If it works, then yeah, we'll do that. If that gets a whole lot of people in the room, sure, yes, we'll do that. We've completely abandoned our theology and we've replaced it with creativity. This is the creativity of the mind of a man. Just get a team of creative church worship planners and get them in a room with a whiteboard and let them plan whatever they want to do, and then certainly that's going to work. Andy Stanley was interviewed by Ed Stetzer in 2009. I want to read to you what he said in this interview. He was asked a question by Ed Stetzer, which was this: what do you think about preaching verse-by-verse messages through books of the Bible? And this was Andy Stanley's response. Guys that preach verse-by-verse through books of the Bible, that is just cheating. It's cheating because that would be easy, first of all. That isn't how you grow people. No one in the Scripture modeled that. There's not one example of that. All Scripture is equally inspired, but not all Scripture is equally applicable or relevant to every stage of life. My challenge, he says, is to read culture and to read an audience and ask, what is the felt need? Or perhaps, what is more important? What is an unfelt need they need to feel that I can address? Because if they don't feel it, then they won't address it, end quote. Well, that's proof positive that Andy Stanley has never himself preached one expositional sermon if he thinks that it's easy. Not one. And then second of all, it's proof positive that he doesn't know what the calling of a pastor is. Because your calling as a pastor is not to figure out what Ward needs to feel or wants to feel or what you want to feel, or what maybe someone watching a live stream broadcast might want to feel so that we can lure them to come into the actual building and become a part of our church. No, that's backwards. Because if you go that route, you will end up with a church that looks exactly like what Andy Stanley's church looks like. Where you just have a band that gets up and entertains and a little shallow little sermonette. That is not preaching, and that's not what God has called us to. You say, well, Pastor Josh, I think that's a little bit bold and audacious to be, you know, calling out names of preachers like that. Listen, folks, If a shepherd stands in the field and sees a wolf on the horizon and doesn't say wolf on the horizon, but says, now, we don't need to be so, dogmatic about the fact that it's a wolf. I mean, we shouldn't say that the teeth are so sharp and he's really that dangerous. I mean, after all, no, we should actually do that. I'm committed to the task. I went on to stand in the side hallway, the Southern Baptist Convention Pastors Conference some years back, and preaching to thousands of Southern Baptist pastors was Andy Stanley. I had tried to skip his sermon on purpose when I looked at the schedule. I went to lunch and I came back and he was still up there because they were running late. I stood in the side hall and watched. To my amazement, this is what he was saying. I kid you not. Find the transcript. You can find it online. He was saying this over and over and over again. He was quoting from CEOs of Intel and Microsoft and other individuals in the business world. And he was saying, if you go and do what these men do in their business culture, then your church is going to grow. And this is what he kept saying. If you make your church better, they, the community around you, will come and make your church bigger. I'm standing next to a couple of pastor friends. And one of them was a little bit outspoken and he was getting very irritated. And at one point, in a very loud voice, he just looked over in a crowd of us all standing there. He said, would someone just please open the Bible? There's a whole lot in here that I don't understand. Just please preach the Bible. What a sad day. Modern day preaching. Deformation of the pulpit. All sorts of little life principles and moral goals and endless how-to practical surveys and sappy stories and political jargon has replaced the Word of God today. The Word is not central to worship. The Word of God is not expounded and explained. Preaching today is not causing people to flee sin and to fear God. Comics are entertaining, psychologists are dialoguing, social justicians are polluting, lost people are perishing, and sheep are starving. And meanwhile, church growth teams are in back rooms saying, hey, pastor, if we can have like $4,000, we can buy these PS4s and get some drones and some other fun things and put them in a room for youth, and man, we're going to pack it out. And he's like, really, how many families do you think we could get? I don't know, maybe probably 20 more families this year if we did that. Well, then by all means, here's $4,000. You say, is that really happening? Right down the road. Preaching taking a back seat in our modern culture. What we need is full-blooded, full-throttle, risk-taking, serious preaching of the Word. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said in his day, quote, the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is the greatest need in the world also. Now, preaching is not talking and dialoguing and lecturing. There is a need for teaching. But in the Bible, when you see a word like this, like preaching, it's connected to the root word keruso, which is this idea of the proclamation of, this passionate declaration of. And it should never be boring, because the law is not boring and depravity of man is not boring. You want to not be bored, then study yourself. Look at how depraved we all are. Look at how sinful and corrupt we all are. The bloody cross of Jesus is not boring. The wrath of God is not boring. The salvation of mankind is not boring. The rescue of sinners is not boring. The substitutionary death of Jesus is not boring. And the glorification of God's church is not boring. We need preaching and teaching. Preaching stands on the shoulders of teaching. And it goes higher and it's more passionate with urgent appeal. As Baxter once said, Richard Baxter, he said, I preach as never sure to preach again. I preach as a dying man to dying men. And by the way, preaching is not a one-man show. It's not a man coming up with a nice little outline and a couple of Bible verses and some little illustrations and points of application and you sit back as if you're eating popcorn and just, you know, kind of taking it in. Preaching is a man proclaiming the good news, the gospel, and people leaning in and engaging and receiving and growing and moving and being shaped by God along the way. And this is the mark of an authentic church. What did Paul say to Timothy about his pastoral ministry in 2 Timothy 4? Preach the word. What did he write in 1 Timothy chapter 3? That the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. We're to be preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching. And you can't get enough preaching. That's why when I'm not preaching tonight and Pastor Buck is up here preaching, I'm not going to be at home. I'm going to be here because I need preaching. You need preaching. And you can't mine the depths of the gospel. You can't scale the heights of the gospel. And you can't measure the width of the gospel. We need gospel preaching. More gospel preaching. So that we can be strengthened. So that we can be strengthened. For the glory of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor. God called him away from his practice to be a gospel preacher. He went to pastor his first church and he went into a literal mess. The church was in utter disarray and decline and people weren't coming. They met with Lloyd-Jones and they talked. People did. They surrounded him and tried to talk about all sorts of strategy. They said, well, you know, we have all sorts of engagement with soccer. Call it football. They said, well, we have this dramatic society that meets in our church, and they have this wooden stage that they've constructed, and we're hoping that we're going to get people that way. They said, well, we have some other types of musical events that we're doing in the church, and we're really hoping that if we really make some changes with our children's ministry, that that's really going to do it. And Martin Lloyd-Jones just shook his head and said, no, that's not enough. So, well, what do you propose to grow this church? Our church is dying. What are you going to do? We've just talked about reaching with all these different ministries and these opportunities, and what are you going to do? And he said, I'm interested, most interested, he said, in the regular church service at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. on Sunday. I am most interested, he said, in a Monday evening prayer service and a midweek worship service on Wednesday. And then there's a men's group I hear that meets on Saturday mornings, and I want to give myself to those things that are central to the Word. And then they spoke up and they said, well, what are we going to do with that large stage for the dramatic society? And he said, well, you can dismantle it and you can put it in the furnace and heat the building with it, as far as I'm concerned. There was a woman seated back in the back, and she said, that young man's going to learn. He's going to learn. Soon enough, preaching, 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 and people are coming, and they're being drawn to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're growing, and they're bringing people with them, and they need to hear the gospel. And there's a fortune teller down the road, and she's amazed at all the families that are just cycling by, and she decided, I'll just follow and see what all this is about. And she goes in and she hears Lloyd-Jones preach, and she was saved. And after God grew that church and expanded, families all in there gathering around the red hot pulpit, hearing the gospel preached, that woman that said, that young preacher will learn, she later testified and said, when she told the story of what God did in the church, she said, no, it was me who learned. We needed preaching. We needed preaching. One of the things that I aim to make sure that happens here, so long as God gives me breath in my lungs, is that we would never, ever, 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 ever have worldly success in growth to where when people say, how did Praise Mill grow? We would say, well, Pastor Josh went to this church growth conference and he learned this trick and it just worked. Or he bought PS4s for the youth room, or we flew drones in our auditorium and got everyone excited and did all this stuff, blah, 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 blah. If and when God causes dramatic growth here, we want people to be able to point away from the preacher and away from the tricks and away from the gimmicks and away from the schemes and point straight to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it is that is what Paul intended for the church in Rome, to be strengthened by the preaching of the gospel, and that should be our goal. It should be our aim. It should be our desire as well. I conclude with two questions for you. Number one, do you find that the preaching of the word strengthens you so that when the gospel is preached to you, you find victory over sin and you find victory over discouragement and you're able to grow in grace and you're able to trust God more with your life? And you're so hungry for it, you want to come back in the evenings and you want to get into men's groups and women's groups and you want to just hear more teaching and more preaching and more gospel. Is that what happens in your heart? Or is it when you hear the gospel, you're offended? You don't want any more of that. You're good to just get one sermon and that's enough. Or maybe yet, if you could make your own choice, you wouldn't get one gospel sermon at all. Are you a Christian? Have you been born again? Do you know for certain that if you died right now that you would be welcomed into heaven? And if you say yes to that question, on the basis of what would you be welcomed into heaven? If you say good deeds or my morals or the fact that I vote for the right party or whatever it might be, that's not enough. The gospel tells us the good news, which presupposes the bad news, is that we've all offended God and that there's nothing that we can do to make it right, except cling to Jesus Christ and Him alone. So I implore you, I urge you, even now under the hearing of the gospel, that if you are lost in this room, that you would repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. And let it all be done, as verse 27 at the end of this doxology says, to the only wise God be glory forever. Amen. Let's stand and let's pray together.